Well, all right. Last time we were together, we began looking at Christianity as it had finally made its way to North America. And now as we move into the 1800s, we have to remember that there was a lot of just incredible optimism that began to take root in the 1800s. I mean, you know, today we live with all these modern conveniences that we really take them for granted. And it's hard for us to identify living at a time where many of the things that we enjoy just, well, they weren't even in existence. Well, first of all, you know, Europe has now gone almost 100 years without there being any kind of major war. Mass production has now allowed the price of goods to decrease to the point where there are now far more people able to enjoy many of these material blessings in life that they weren't able to enjoy at other times in history. You've got trains and steamships now that are beginning to shorten distances. People are now beginning to travel much farther on a much regular basis than at any time in history. Farming is improving its practices, and so there's far less hunger in the world. And medical discoveries are almost becoming now a daily occurrence. And so many of these diseases now are beginning to be dealt with. And so if you were living in the 1800s and you looked around, it would be very easy for you to think, you know, that, things seem to be getting pretty good. I mean, things seem to be getting better and better. And, you know, the Bible had predicted that things would get worse and worse. And so this kind of seems to be going contrary to Scripture. And so in the 1800s, most Christians were post-millennialists. That is, they believed that it would be God's people who would bring about the kingdom of God into the world. Again, it's easy to understand where this line of thought would come from. I mean, you're living in the world, it's getting better and better, and maybe it's getting better and better because of the influence of Christianity. And so all of these scriptures that talked about the kingdom of God being established and so forth, well, maybe what Jesus was talking about is that the church is going to accomplish that. And then when the church is able to bring the world to a certain level of perfection, Jesus will come again. And it's not difficult for us to see where this is coming from. Now, this attitude did do one very positive thing, because there were some Christians that would say, now, wait a minute. If we are supposed to be establishing the kingdom of God in the earth, then what about the exploitation of workers? What about the exploitation of slaves? And so what began to happen is that in the 1800s, the church began to become very socially aware. They had an understanding that they had to have a greater heart, a greater degree of compassion for those who are less fortunate in the world. And so, first of all, you have Robert Raikes in London. And most of this, interestingly enough, is taking place out of Great Britain, that he begins to establish Sunday schools. There were never Sunday schools before this period of time. And Sunday schools were an implement whereby urban children could receive education. Then George Williams, he starts the YMCA. Catherine and William Booth, they create the Salvation Army. Then you have William Wilberforce. He's an Anglican member of the Parliament, and he begins to work towards the outlawing of slavery. And so there's a huge thrust in the 1800s for the church to sort of put shoe leather to their faith, that to get out into the streets and really make a difference with your life. So there's a couple of things that's brewing. There is this social conviction, if you will. Let's change society. Let's make society reflect what we perceive the kingdom of God actually looks like. Let's bring equality. Let's bring healing. Let's bring health. Let's bring education to those who are less fortunate. The second thing that gets brewing is what is known as the modern missionary movement. And this man here, William Carey, if he is not the father of the modern missionary movement, he is certainly a mover and shaker of the modern mission movement. Now, it's interesting that when he was a young child, he had apparently had some sort of a skin disorder, which made it necessary for him to spend the better part of his childhood indoors. And as a result of that, what are you going to do indoors? Well, you're probably going to read. And he gave himself to reading. He taught himself numerous foreign languages. And as he would learn these foreign languages, he, of course, would develop an interest for people that would speak these languages. And so he made a decision that he was going to go into India. There was a medical doctor that had told him that he would go with him, and Carey would focus on the spiritual needs of the native Indians, and the doctor would minister to the physical needs. So Carey and the doctor headed off, and it was a disaster from the get-go. Carey took his wife and his children, and the doctor took the money. And so here's this poor guy. He's in India. And he's got his kids and his wife, and I mean, they are dirt poor. And then to make matters worse, two of his children die. His wife suffers from severe depression. But when you read the account, it appears that this was closer to insanity than what we would think of as depression. You know, I'm blue, so I'm not going to get out of bed today. It seemed that what this woman was going through was far, far severe. And you can imagine what it must have been like for William Carey, believing that God had called you to India. You've now lost your children. Your wife is crazy. And after 7 years, he had only led one person to Christ. But the real work that Carey brought about was that he translated, again, he was very gifted in language, that he translated the New Testament into 24 native Indian languages. And this, of course, becomes the real basis of future evangelism in India. So he went there, he established the Word of God in their native tongue, and then there would be missionaries that would come after him. Again, how many times have we seen in church history where a man or woman's life would initially look like, well, this is stupid. Why did God have me do this? And yet, God's going to use that work to do something in the future, just as he does here in William Carey's life. Now, as I say, the missionary effort was basically being spearheaded out of Britain. Britain was this incredible missionary sending nation. It was the British Christians that were developing a real heart for social change in the world. Now, the problem was, back in the United States, universalism had pretty much taken over the church at this time. Now, universalism says, well, we all make it, and everybody's going to live happily ever after. And there's no judgment. There's no doom and gloom that's going to be coming down the pipe. And so if you really believe that, well, then why do anything, right? If everything is going to come up roses, then why should I take my hard-earned money and support a missionary? You know, why should I worry about preaching the gospel if everybody makes it? So in the United States, most of the churches have this as an attitude. Well, we're all going to make it. I mean, we're all going to be saved. And so as a result, there is great apathy that has now taken over the American church. But God begins to stir the American believers, and there is this great restoration movement that gets going. And one of the early meetings took place in August of 1801 in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. There were over 20,000 people in attendance, and there were hundreds that turned to God, and they repented of their sins. And this then marks the second great awakening in North America. And this time of revival went on for over 30 years. It's very difficult for understand. You know, in the late 60s, mid to late 60s, early 70s, we had the Jesus movement that began out west, and it worked its way to the east. But that Jesus movement, that revival, where, again, there were just tens of thousands of people that came to Christ, that probably only lasted 10 years or so. What was it like to live in America at this time when this spirit of revival is now going on for over three decades? Now, one of the major players is this guy here, Barton Stone, and he became convinced that the whole problem was denominations, and it would be pretty hard to contradict the man's logic. He just basically said, denominations have just created party spirits within the church, and we just need to be brothers and sisters in Christ and just go back and read our Bible and forget about all of this. And so he begins to travel the land, encouraging people, read your Bible, gather together in your homes, and just, you know, love each other in Christ. Now, interestingly enough, he eventually joins with this guy, a guy by the name of Campbell, and they became known as the Stone-Campbell Restorationists, and we would know them today as the Church of Christ, another denomination. So it's interesting how these things just sort of go throughout church history, that we for some weird reason, become the very thing that we hate. And again, in the second Great Awakening, this man here, Charles Finney, he was the granddaddy of all revivalists. Now, Charles Finney is a guy today, you talk to people that are familiar with his writings, you're going to find people that are in love with this man and idolize this man and pray to God that he would send us another Charles Finney in the day and hour and we live in. And then you find others who believe that he was anti-Christ. And usually it's those who are of the more Calvinistic bent, if you will. Now, as an evangelist, Finney had some very, he had some very unique positions. First of all, he claimed that Christians could be morally perfect in this life. He believed in a sinless perfection, that if you truly know God and you're truly committed to God, there is no reason why you should sin. Now, you wonder how the Apostle Paul might have reacted to Finney when Paul, after years of serving Christ on the mission field, said, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was, I am, present tense, the chief of sinners. But Finney believed, if you're really committed and you're really walking the walk of faith, you will not sin. Now, he also presented, and this is why the Calvinists have problems with him, he presented conversion as a rational choice rather than an act of divine grace. Now, this probably went back to his being a lawyer and practicing law in a courtroom. He honestly felt that, look, God has gifted every human being with a brain. He's given us a certain degree of reasoning power. And therefore, if he could sit down at a table with somebody and a cup of coffee, and he could lay out his clear-cut arguments for Christ and for living for Christ and all, that anybody with any brain at all would sign on to following Christ. So what he becomes is the father of decisionism. Now, understand that, you know, today we're very familiar with decisionism. A man will lay out a presentation of the gospel. And then after the laying out of the presentation, then he will ask for a decision. Now, this did not exist before Finney. Before Finney, you would start hanging out with a bunch of Christians. And you would start studying the Bible along with them. And at some point, there wasn't a definitive point, but at some point you'd think to yourself, yeah, I believe this stuff. Yeah, I think Jesus was the Christ. Yeah, I do think God raised him from the dead. And so it was as if you were slowly born into the kingdom of God. But Finney changed all of that. Finney said, all right, now look, this is what the Bible says, and this is why the Bible is true. And he viewed an outreach much like he viewed a courtroom situation. In the courtroom, he would lay out his arguments, and he viewed the congregation as being the jury. And so he would lay out his arguments to the jury, the congregation, and then he would say, all right, what say you? How do you judge? Will you make a decision for Christ? So he's the very first guy that started to push this this way of evangelism, if you will. Now, Finney, he also connected his evangelism with social reform. Again, what good is it to come to Christ if there's no change in the human life? What good is there to lead people to Christ if they don't become better people and they therefore don't cause their neighborhoods, their communities to become better places to live? So he becomes the president of Oberlin College, and the college becomes one of the stops for the Underground Railroad seeking to free slaves. Again, it's his social conscience. I'm a Christian. I've got to usher justice into the world. And again, you got to remember, this is the 1800s. He encouraged both women and African-Americans to join white men in church services and Bible studies. Again, this was an unheard of thing, but this guy's cutting edge. This guy is a reformer, and this guy is going to change the way that society interacts with itself. So now all of a sudden you have the revivalists that are on the rise in America. And then second of all, you have the fundamentalist on the rise in America. And this is B.B. Warfield. He was the principal of Princeton University, and he produced a series of essays that he called The Fundamentals. He is thought to be sort of the father of fundamentalism. And he put fundamentalism to five very simple points. First of all, that Jesus is uniquely divine, that Jesus Christ is God. Second of all, he was born of a virgin. Thirdly, he died as a sacrifice for sin. He rose again from the dead and will come again, and the Bible is inerrant. And so Warfield said, look, we can disagree on all kinds of issues here, but these are the fundamentals. These are the foundation stones, if you will. These are the five hills we die on. These are what we dig our heels on. And so in America in the 1800s, you have the revivalist. You then have the fundamentalist. And then we have this guy here in 1900, Charles Fox Parham. He founded a Bible college in Topeka, Kansas. Now, during one of his classes, one of his students began to speak in Mandarin Chinese, apparently a language he had never previously studied. And when this Mandarin Chinese had been interpreted, it was of a spiritual nature. He was talking about God, speaking of the things of God. And so he and his students began to look at the scriptures, and they concluded that speaking in unknown tongues ought to accompany the second blessing. Now, again, you remember that the disciples prior to Pentecost, were they saved? If one of the disciples would have died prior to Pentecost's arrival, would they have gone to heaven? We would assume, yes, they would. So they are saved individuals. Well, they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise to come upon them from the Father, the Holy Spirit. So that was their second blessing. The first blessing was salvation. The second blessing was the Spirit of God coming upon them. Now, we are encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. The early disciples were commanded, you wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Spirit. We are encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. We should be asking God frequently, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk in your Spirit. Help me to be empowered by your Spirit. Now, Parham, he's the guy that began to promote what I believe is a very hellish doctrine of suggesting that the evidence that the second blessing or the empowering of the Spirit is going to be accompanied with the gift of tongues. I have known people that have loved God, just beautiful saints, and yet they beat themselves up. They live condemned lives because they have prayed for decades that God would give them the gift of tongues, and they haven't received it. And so they take that as some sort of a sign that God doesn't like them, or they're not good enough, and they live these lives. They're beautiful people, and oh, how God has used them, and yet they don't see themselves in that light. Well, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do they speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, the answer to those questions is a no. And so it's absolutely ridiculous to say, well, look, everybody has to speak in tongues, when Paul clearly asked, look, do all? And of course, no, they don't. Well, Pentecostalism in the United States is now born, and the movement spread from Kansas, ended up in Los Angeles on Azusa Street. A very famous revival broke out there in the Apostolic Gospel Faith Mission. And then in 1914, several Pentecostal groups, they merged to form what we would know today as the Assemblies of God. Once again, another denomination. So it's sort of interesting how these various movements sort of always end up in that same place. So we've got the revivalists, we've got the fundamentalists, we've got the Pentecostals, and of course, not to be outdone, we've got the evangelicals. In October 1941, there were several of these conservative Christian gathered at Moody Bible Institute, and they founded the National Association of Evangelicals. And of course, it's Billy Graham that emphasizes unity for the sake of evangelism. You know, the idea that you and I, we can become so focused on trivial issues that we really get off mission, we get off message. We're here to be the salt. We're here to be the light. We're here to, to let our light shine so that when men see our good works, they'll glorify our Father in heaven. And so Billy Graham, it began to be one of these reaching across the aisle guys. And of course, throughout the years, Billy Graham has really reached out to the Catholic Church. Now, about this same time, there are some real issues going on, real changes going on within the Catholic Church, and particularly their view of evangelicals. In 1962, Pope John the 23rd, he called for the Second Vatican Council, and there they stated that non-Catholics are not deprived of significance in the mystery of salvation. Now, you see, prior to this time, they were very staunch. Look, you're only saved if you're in the church. And, well, we're the church, all right? So you got to be a part of us if you expect to be saved. Well, now all of a sudden, Rome is starting to soften that position, that there are people outside of their domain that are probably going to share in this salvation. It's also interesting at this same time that the Pope had removed the sentence of excommunication from the Eastern Orthodox Church. It began in 1054. You remember the great schism that we talked about several sessions ago? Well, finally, 900 years later, at least they got it worked out. And hey, you know, that excommunication thing, you know, forget that. It's also interesting that in 2007, Pope Benedict declared that organized groups of Christians outside the Roman Catholic Church are merely ecclesial communities that should not be called churches in the proper sense. So it's kind of interesting. You know, they recognize that, yeah, you're probably not destined for hell, but, you know, you're not really citizens in good standing either. So there is sort of an ice-breaking going on there, I think. Now, the question is, where do we see Christianity going from here? Christianity is growing faster in the southern hemisphere than in the northern hemisphere, which is interesting. If these trends continue, the majority of the Christian population is going to be living either in Africa or Latin America no later by the year 2025. And really, those of you that know how fast time goes, 2025 is not all that far away. Now, today in the world, there are approximately 2 billion Christians. Now, I'm sure there aren't 2 billion people that love Christ and are deeply concerned about his will for their life, but there are 2 billion people who would associate themselves with Christianity. In Europe, and I find this very hard to believe, there are supposedly 530 million in Europe, 510 in Latin America, 390 million in Africa, and this is growing at a rate of 65,000 a day. 65,000 people a day are coming to Christ in Africa, 300 million in Asia, and 250 million in North America. Now, just to give you a feel for where the church is gravitating in the world, if in 1800 we would want to determine where is the center of the Christian population in the world, in 1800, it would be right over Italy. This was the center of the Christian population. Now, as you move into 1900, now all of a sudden that center is over Spain. You can see how that the growth of the church is taking place eastward. North America has gone through 2 great awakenings by 1900. So Christianity is on the rise. Christianity is on the move. And so therefore that center is being drug westward. However, in 1970, now, all of a sudden, instead of that westward trend continuing, now it's beginning to gravitate towards the south, as we're finding many in South America, Latin America, and Africa coming to Christ. And it is estimated that at the end of this current decade, this is where the epicenter of Christianity is going to be. So Christianity is virtually leaving North America, but not just North America. It's also leaving Western Europe and what we would know as the Northern Hemisphere. Of course, the only place that those numbers are growing at all is as we're in Asia and China and so forth. Now, when we look at church history overall, we look at the last 2,000 years, and we're able to see that there are really 2 great hindrances to the church. That it fascinates me how often God does a great thing, and God is moving among a population of people, and you would just assume that, boy, it would just get better and better and better with every generation, but it seems that God does a great thing, and it's growing, and people are blessed, and they're living the kind of lives that they should, and salvation is being experienced in the unbelieving community, and then something happens. You know, it's like we got to ruin it, you know? We got to get in there and tinker with it and fix it. And I think that the 2 great hindrances is, first of all, the division, all right? And it's usually caused by leaders that are being very carnal, where they want to control. They begin to become more interested in money. They become more interested in authority. And so maybe their passion at one time was to preach Christ, and now their passion is to build an organization, or their passion is to get rich, or whatever. And what happens is that then another leader gets raised up, and now all of a sudden they don't like each other, and so they split the church. And then I think that the second hindrance is of course, we just leave the simplicity of Christ. We come to the Lord just as we are. We just come as sinners saved by grace. And we just love Christ, and we just love to see him work in our life, and we love to see him answer our prayers, and we just love to, you know, to love our brothers and sisters, you know, that are in fellowship with us. And then all of a sudden, we get into the organizational building, we get into the structure of it, we get into the promotion of it, and pretty soon it's the business of Christianity instead of just the passion for Christ that comes in. And so these are the 2 things that we really have to be guarding ourselves against, really that division and leaving the simplicity that, look, he lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. He loves us. He forgives us. He's got a plan for our lives. And we just need to live life just trusting him and giving to him the concerns of our life. And then loving one another and just walking in that simplicity and doing whatever we can to guard against division. So I think for us personally, for us as a church, as we pray, God help us to steer clear of division and God help us to steer into that simplicity that the Lord's people might be blessed and that God's will might be done in the world.